I want to read to you this evening from the prophet Isaiah. One of the things I love about the Bible is the way that everything is so interwoven, isn't it? It's not just history, it's his story, the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look to our Isaiah chapter 9, and if you're using one of the Surrey Chapel Bibles, that's page 693, page 693 in the Surrey Chapel Bibles. Isaiah is looking forward to the birth of Christ. So I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 2 through to 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So reads God's word. And if we wound on about 700 years, we'd get to the birth of Christ and that passage that Dave read just now, which part of which said, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Familiar words, I imagine. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Great, says the Christian. What could be better? But a couple of weeks ago, we were reminded, perhaps some of you were here, we were reminded that not everyone will see it that way. The idea of God being with us, intervening in what we dare to consider our world, is a threat to those who don't place their faith in him. A threat to the comfort of doing things our own way, for better or for worse. And if there's even just a hint of that thought amongst any of us this evening, I pray that by the time we've looked at a few key examples of God's intervention in the world, that we'll be reassured. But that said, for every one of us, God being with us should really keep us on our toes. Of course, the realization that God must be an all-seeing, all-knowing God, that's been with his people from the earliest of times. And we've got throughout Scripture the idea that he could be contacted, spoken with. And if we were to go back and look through some of the activities, for example, of King David, we would see that he always inquired. He always inquired of the Lord whether he should go into battle or not. And in that kind of sense, God is with us, and that's always true. But Scripture also tells us of times when his presence has been particularly with us, constrained, if we want to put it that way, in time and in space, and in some sense obvious to those who were around at the time. The coming of Jesus, Emmanuel, is clearly the major instance. But since that's been our focus over recent weeks, this evening, I want us to particularly think about some of those other occasions, as we're reminded just how much God cares for his people, loves you, and loves me. I mean, that's precisely why he intervenes, isn't it? In his world. And I'll particularly look at God in the garden, God in the wilderness, God in the ark, and lastly, God in us. So let's first go back to the Garden of Eden. God in the garden. A place created by the Lord God with, what do we read? trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food, and where Adam and his helper Eve were to work and to take care of it. It sounds great, doesn't it? A beautiful place and with good food and really, I think, just like I'm after for our summer holiday, I guess, but better, because this was before the fall. God's perfect creation for his people to live in. But you know what happens. Adam and Eve, they go and spoil things. In spite of all the loveliness and the peace that they have, they go against God's command and do the one thing that he's told them not to. And then what? Well, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. He was walking in the garden, you see. The Lord God was there at a particular point in time and space, and he has to deal with the situation. And you know the result, I think. Well, most of you certainly do. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. And while we'd all agree, I'm sure, with the initial provision of that lovely place to live, that's a superb expression of God's love, isn't it? Here's now a punishment, a consequence of sin. Here's now hard labour and death. Here now is a distance between mankind and the Lord God. And can that be love? Well, yes, it can. And it's easily understood, especially by many of us who have had the joy and the challenge, shall I put it, of bringing up children, and therefore experiences like Catherine, my wife, and myself. You see, we love our son Reuben and our daughter Rachel. We love them to bits. But when they were growing up and living with us, and when they did wrong things, we needed to wag the finger. We needed to discipline them so that they would hopefully learn and not do it again. It was the loving thing to do because we care about them. Although, of course, they wouldn't have seen it as that way at the time. And can you just look back in your own minds to being told off or restricted by your parents and resenting it like mad? I'm sure I can. As a teenager with surging hormones, I can remember several occasions when I'd get on my bike and I'd pedal full tilt off to the local railway line, sit on a fence and fume. That's how you feel, isn't it, if things aren't going your way and you resent it. Now, of course, as adults, we're far too grown up to act like that, aren't we? And how do you feel when God sees fit to discipline us or guide us in some way that we actually don't like? But back to the main point. You see that if we let our children go entirely their own way, that isn't showing love. Because there are norms and standards that are expected in any family or society, and of course, by the Lord God. And so likewise, if it's genuine love, his love must include discipline too. And it does. Prophet Jeremiah writes, "Therefore this is what the Lord Almighty says, see, I will refine and test them, for what else can I do because of the sin of my people?" And then in the letter to the Hebrews, we read, "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Now, how did we get to that point? Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking there in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Yep. Even right back there, right in the beginning, Genesis, we've established that the Lord God loves his people, just as Jesus taught. But we've also seen how, even in such a wonderful situation, they sinned and so became separated from the Lord. And isn't that why Jesus came? Because we get separated. Well, so much for God in the garden. Next to God in the wilderness, and we come to Moses and the Israelites and how the Lord God led them through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. And again, it shows he cares for his people. He didn't want them to get lost. He wanted to guide them to the land that he'd promised them. And the people would look to that pillar to see if it was time to move on or whether it was time to just simply stay put. And we read in Exodus chapter 13, neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And so it was, year on year on year on year. And his care is no different for us today, really, because God still loves his people. And although we might not be able to always quite see how things are going to work out, and although some of us might actually be looking to the year 2010 with some trepidation, perhaps, we really still can trust him to guide us if we'll look for him, if we'll look to him, if we look to him for the equivalent, let's say, of the pillar of smoke or fire, just as Jesus taught. Though it has to be said that pillars of smoke and fire are just so last year. However, you'd have thought, though, that that pillar of smoke or flame, think about it, if you were an Israelite there, pillar of smoke or flame there, it would have kept the faith, kept your faith really sharp, wouldn't it? With such a clear and obvious indication of the Lord's presence. And with such an immediate impact on our lives, because we'd be moving or not, according to whether that was there or moving. But what do we actually find during that time? Well, maybe a diet of manna sounds a bit monotonous, so I'm not surprised at the odd moan, but making a golden calf to worship? It happened, and Moses was livid. How could they? How could they? Were there somehow honourable intentions that just turned out wrong? Now I ask you, how would we fare if the presence of God was evident day by day? Perhaps literally a column of smoke that sat above Surrey Chapel. Maybe it had led us from Surrey Street those years ago back to this present location, and it would show us where to go next. And I wonder if it would lead us to Edward Street. But I also wonder, that pillar of smoke, amazing though it might be, Dare I suggest that it could well become to us just like wallpaper. Familiarity, you see, it doesn't always breed contempt, but it can certainly lead to problems. Like we just don't notice, do we, if things are always there. And any of us can become, shall we say, careless, and we sin. And isn't that why Jesus came? Well, let's move on and next think about the Ark of the Covenant. We've seen God in the garden and God in the wilderness, so now we move to God in the Ark. Not Noah's Ark, but the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll recall that too was a very real focus of God's presence. For example, in Numbers chapter 7, we could read that when Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony. And he spoke with him. And again, that's good, isn't it? Another example of the Lord's love in helping his people, with their leader, Moses, able to speak with him. And you'll know that there are quite a few references to the Ark and to the Lord being somehow between those two cherubim, with references that continue through the journeys until they settled and for long after that as well, after the Israelites had become a settled community. Or settled, yes, but they needed to fight off their neighbours, didn't they, on a fairly regular basis. And what do we find? What do we find? Well, would you believe the Israelites come to think of the Ark as, or perhaps a bit of a good luck mascot almost. Listen to 1 Samuel and within chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Well, that's what they thought. So, the Lord needed to remind them that he's not only the God of love, but he is, above all, holy. And we have this amazing bit of history in 1 Samuel where the Lord then allows the Philistines to actually rout the Israelite army and capture the Ark. only to find it being a very hot potato wherever it's taken. And we could read about how the Philistine idols get mysteriously smashed, and where the Philistine people are smitten with tumours. And eventually we could read in 1 Samuel chapter 5 how the Philistine people called together their rulers and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Send it back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." And so it was returned to the Israelites. But even then there was trouble. The next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 6, God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, they're Israelites, putting 70 of them to death because they'd looked into the ark of the Lord. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" You see, the Lord is oh so very holy. He won't be trifled with, even by his own people. But that said, compared with the havoc he brought to the Philistines, and the Philistines, I guess, represent to us all those who worship false gods. Compared with that, though, I know which side I'd rather be on. And the fact remains that God's still not to be trifled with these thousands of years later. Okay, we don't have an ark or a special place where we might somehow think that God dwells, but he's still active in our world, or I should be saying his world. And do we have a right sense of awe as we come to him in prayer and in thought? You see, it can never be a question of us getting God onto our side over anything, fighting for us, so to speak. But the question is, what is his will? And how can we align our hopes and our actions with that? If we don't ask that, we're bound to be onto a loser. But if we do ask that, "Lord, what's your will? How can we fit with that?" If we do that, then we can enjoy the peace of God that passes understanding, just as Jesus taught. And we also know the answer, don't we, to those Israelites of Beth Shemesh who asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" We know the answer because Jesus came. So we've looked at God in the garden, God in the wilderness, and God in the ark, and so now we come last and by no means least to God in us. Now, you'll have noticed in all those earlier sections that I've suggested pointers to Jesus. And it's with Jesus that we really must start with this final one. You see, even though I'm this evening deliberately focusing on other ways in which God's presence in this world is focused in time and place, Jesus is inescapably at the heart of absolutely everything that God says and does. That should be no surprise, of course, since Jesus is himself God the Son, God incarnate. God comes to this earth to save his people from their sin. And as John so famously put it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's how good God's intervention in his world is. And it's brilliant, isn't it? Anyway, for a moment, think back to the book of Isaiah. And how he describes the one who would come, chapter 9, verse 6. What does he say of Jesus? And I read it to you just now. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And to his disciples, after telling them that he'd be leaving them, the wonderful counselor himself, that's Jesus, he makes a promise, John chapter 14, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Okay, so Jesus is leaving, but he's saying, "I'm going to give you another counselor to be with you forever." Another counselor to help them find their way through life, as he himself had been able to do over those recent years. And as you know, after Jesus had gone back to the Father, the Holy Spirit came on the Christians in Jerusalem. And from Acts chapter 2, we could read, "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Again then, something happened that indicated the presence of God in a special, localized way on each of those disciples. But the wonder is that the promise is actually to all who believe in Jesus. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." So if that's you, then realize afresh this evening that when we receive the Holy Spirit, then we're receiving part of God into our very being. Okay, we don't see tongues of fire or any other supernatural external sign. But we do have evidence of the Holy Spirit. He works in us to help us become more Christ-like over the years. We no longer need to look to a cloud or an ark or even to a mere historical record of a person whose life on earth only reached about 32 years. But every Christian in every age, every Christian, and if you're